Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then taken out into the wilderness by the Spirit for that confrontation with Satan, the temptations. And immediately after that time of temptation, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and there was handed to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And you'll remember that we can read that he read himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And what was the good news? "That he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." And some responded to him, some didn't. He had upset many of them, I'm sure, by saying, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we know that they tried, in fact, to throw him down from the heights upon which that town was built. They could not stand this, in their eyes, blasphemy. And so Jesus went down to the lake side, and there he called his first disciples, those first four. And then he goes on to the synagogue at Capernaum, that lovely little town, nestling as it does to this day, on the northwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And we pick up the story at Luke 4:31. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay sick with a high fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she served them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered together about the door. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." Thanks be to God for that reading of his word. I hope you realize that there's a war on, because there is. I don't mean the war that we see on our televisions or in our newspapers almost every day of the week. Those many wars that are going on, places like Lebanon, the Middle East, South Africa, South American countries, Northern Ireland, those many wars that are going on where people are killing people. No, I don't mean any of those wars. I mean an older war, a more fundamental war. I mean the war which is being waged for and in the hearts, the minds, the souls of men and women. It's that war between ultimate and absolute good, God, and ultimate and absolute evil, Satan. It's a war that's being fought not for territorial gain or for political power, but literally for the souls of men and women. You know, God's creation was perfect. When God had finished his work, Genesis tells us that God looked at all that he had made and it was good. The universe and everything that was in it was made perfect. and tell. Satan, the devil, the evil one, came onto the scene to try to spoil what God had made perfect. The Bible tells us, doesn't it? We all know in that symbolic story of Adam and Eve how Satan came along and tempted Eve and then Adam to do the one thing that God had told them not to do. And tragically, Eve and then Adam succumbed to the temptation of Satan, disobeying God. And in that one act, the war was begun. Satan had had his first victory. He'd got Eve and then Adam to disobey God. And into that idyllic, gorgeous, wonderful creation that was really beyond our understanding in its perfection, into that situation came the devil with all of those things that he wanted to bring in. Disobedience, sickness, suffering, destruction, all of those terrible things. The war was begun and the war raged, and it raged for generations. On the one hand, God, the loving creator, wanting nothing better for his creation, and in particular for man, whom he had created in his own image, and whom he wanted to use his God-given free will to live his life, to choose to live his life in accordance with God's will, and in that way find perfect happiness, contentment, peace of mind. On the other side, Satan, wanting to exalt himself above God, the creator and sustainer of all things, wanting to usurp God's position, wanting to spoil, to destroy, to divide, to confuse, to do all of those things that he wants to do, simply and solely to turn men and women away from God. And that war has been raging ever since. The ultimate outcome of that war, of course, has never been in doubt. God would not allow Satan to destroy his creation, and that outcome was foretold right back at the time of Adam and Eve's disobedience, when God told the serpent Satan that the seed of woman would crush his head. Not the seed of man, because from Adam on all men have borne that taint of sin, but Jesus, born of a virgin, the seed of woman, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the action of a human father. Jesus would crush Satan's head. And praise God, that was made very clear from the moment that man first sinned. But although that ultimate outcome of that spiritual warfare was clear from the beginning, nevertheless, there's been an awful lot of fighting to do, and it's still going on. Indeed, right from the very beginning, right from the Garden of Eden, Satan has been trying to forestall his defeat by Jesus. He's been doing it all the way through, and it's a fascinating Bible study to go right through Scripture and see how Satan has been trying to destroy the seed of woman, going right back to Eve, so that the one who was to come to crush his head would not even be born. Surely it was Satan who prompted Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew babies in his day to break that line. Surely it was Satan who prompted Saul to try and kill David, again from whom Jesus would be descended. And so we can go through many others until eventually, when Jesus was born, Satan surely it was who prompted King Herod to destroy all male Hebrew babies then. And many, if not all, were destroyed apart from Jesus, whom his parents had taken down to Egypt for safety. And then eventually, when Jesus was revealed as being God's son at the time of his baptism in the Jordan, Satan, knowing that his time was running out, for this was the seed of woman, then really went into the attack, threw everything he had at Jesus, and led him through those awful temptations. And if you really do read those temptations, Jesus was tempted in ways that we never could be, never would be. Things offered him that could never be offered us. But praise God, Jesus resisted. And in that first personal confrontation with Satan, Satan lost. But he still wouldn't give up. He still wouldn't give up. Satan stirred up the scribes, didn't he, and the Pharisees to oppose Jesus. When Jesus first went back to his hometown of Nazareth, Satan stirred up the people there to throw him down from their hilltop town, but passing through the crowd, Jesus went on his way. Satan led Judas to betray Jesus. Satan stirred up the crowds to cry, "Crucify him!" But praise God, despite all that man, incited by Satan, could do, and then despite the physical agony and mental anguish of the cross, Jesus remained faithful. He went on loving, even those who were killing him. Satan could not overcome the power of love as exemplified by Jesus. And there on the cross, Satan was defeated publicly. Something we need to remember. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, on that cross, Christ stripped the spiritual rulers and authorities of their power. He made a public spectacle of them by leading them as captives in his victory procession. Praise God, Satan was defeated, and that defeat was made gloriously known to all men when Jesus rose again. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual war was won. But was it? You see, sometime after the war in the Pacific between the Americans and the Japanese was officially ended, on the 14th of August 1945, just 5 days after Nagasaki had been obliterated by an atomic bomb, sometime after that official cessation of hostilities, American and Japanese soldiers were still being killed. It took days, and in one or two cases, I read, it took even weeks for the news of the enemy's defeat to reach remote units on tiny islands scattered right throughout the Pacific. And indeed, in some cases, the enemy, though defeated, refused to accept it. And although the outcome of the spiritual war has been decided, Satan has been defeated, he will still try not to have to accept that fact. And tragically, not everybody, not even all Christians, realize the truth. Satan has been defeated. I think we need to tell people that Satan has been beaten. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves on occasions, because there is a tendency, even among some Christians, to think too much about Satan, almost to concentrate on him, to make him more powerful than he is, and to use him as an excuse for their sinfulness. Don't exalt Satan. I'm told that Rommel likes to have a picture of Montgomery pinned on the wall of his mobile war headquarters, his caravan that went with him throughout the North African deserts. And he used to say to people, "I want to know who my enemy is. I want to be reminded of him continuously." Well, he was. And Montgomery beat him. Don't let's put Satan up there and concentrate on him too much. But, of course, don't let's go to the other extreme and minimize Satan's very real power to cause havoc and chaos and sin and suffering. Remember, Japan was defeated, but still people, American soldiers, were being killed because they were not prepared. They were not on guard. They had relaxed. They were enjoying what they thought to be a peace. We must also not fall into that terrible trap of thinking that we can defeat Satan. It was Jesus who defeated him, and it's only in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of Jesus that he can be defeated in our lives. But defeated he can be, and I think we as disciples must make this clear to all people. Make it clear to a world which is still largely under the control, or at least under the influence, of Satan. And so we come to these events recorded by Luke in his Gospel, which we read about just now. Very, very significant events. You see, I know that John, in his account of Jesus' life, says that the first of Jesus' miracles was when he turned water into wine at Cana in Galilee. Yes, I know that. But then, you see, John wasn't setting out, in any sense, to write an historical account of Jesus. He was setting out, many years after the Synoptics, the other three Gospels, had been written, to write, as it were, a theological appreciation of what Jesus was teaching, the implications following on from what he said and did. No, the nearest we have to an historical account of Jesus' life and teaching and death and resurrection and ascension is in the Synoptics. And both Mark, the one who wrote first, and Luke, in the passage which we read earlier, record the first specific miracles of Jesus about which we have details as these two healings. Healings of mental and physical sickness at Capernaum. Very shortly after Jesus had, as it were, stated his credentials at Nazareth, when he went to that synagogue and read out those thrilling words of prophecy from the book of Isaiah, shortly after that Jesus went down to Capernaum and began to do what Isaiah had prophesied. He began to preach good news to the poor. And what was that good news? It was to proclaim release to the captives. Release from jail? No, of course not. As far as we know, Jesus never did that. He was to release those who were held captive by Satan. And Jesus began his ministry, his first recorded miracle, if we follow the synoptic line of Jesus' life, his first recorded miracle to release a captive of mental disease. And immediately after that, by releasing Peter's mother-in-law, a captive of physical disease. People who were bound by Satan, prevented from living that full, normal, healthy life that God intended them and us to live. So Jesus, we read, taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, and his hearers were astonished at his teaching, for it was with authority, and not as the scribes taught. Not as the scribes taught, because they would always refer back to some previous scribe or rabbi and say, Rabbi so-and-so had said this, and Rabbi such-and-such, in commenting on Rabbi so-and-so, makes it clear that, and so they'd go on. And even today, if you do go into a synagogue and listen, as it's worthwhile doing, to the rabbis today, they'll always be referring back to the Mishnah and to other sources which they use, commentaries on the scriptures. But that was not how Jesus taught. Even the great prophets of Jewish history had begun their pronouncements by saying, Thus saith the Lord. But that was not how Jesus taught. Jesus would begin with, But I say to you. Jesus needed no other authority. He was not carrying out some other authority in his teaching. He was authority incarnate. And in his own authority, as God incarnate, he commanded the demon to leave this man. And he did, having done him no harm. Praise God for a man set free from Satan's hold. But I'm sorry to say that there is, I believe, plenty of evidence that Satan is still at work in the world. The words that Peter wrote in his first letter, chapter 5, are as important a warning for us now as they were when he wrote them. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. And how do we resist him? First, foremost, and finally, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And once again, Charles Wesley, in one of his great hymns, says it all. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks, and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls it speaks, and life into the dead. But I think we also need to be aware of the danger of, as it were, flirting with the enemy. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 11, Have no fellowship with the works of darkness. And that was really no more or less than a reiteration of that prohibition that Jesus, that God, had given to his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. A clear prohibition of any involvement with divination, with sorcery, with the mediums and necromancy and all of these other things. And yet, tragically, and despite God's clear prohibition, we all know people who dabble in these things. Like many of Satan's temptations, they do start off, don't they, with little things, with looking at our horoscopes on the back of the daily paper, with going to see a fortune teller while we're on holiday at the seaside, by buying that very appealing looking book in Smith's all about astrology? By having our palms read at the county show? Going to a supposed Christian spiritualist church, although that's a contradiction in terms, for an evening of clairvoyance? Playing with a Ouija board? Tarot cards? We all know the things that so many of us can slip into getting involved with. I have to say, if you've done any of these things, you are flirting with the enemy. You're allowing Satan to get a toehold into your life. Don't do it. Confess it to the Lord. Ask in the name of Jesus for God's protection and leave such things alone. Have no fellowship with the works of darkness. Instead, keep your eyes upon Jesus, for in the name of Jesus we have the victory. And if you'd like to come, Bev, and just in a few minutes say those things that the Lord's really just been using you with and in over these days.
And I just take that verse from Ephesians 6 and verse 12, where it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's actually at Cliff College during Derwent Week when John Trevena commented on that verse and said, so often we come across a problem and we try and deal with it in the physical sense, when it's actually a spiritual battle that's going on, and we need to face it in the spiritual realm. And I was reminded of that, of a real victory within my job. Must be some 12 months ago now. I'm a teacher in Sheffield, a maths teacher. And so you might think, well, where do spiritual battles come on within maths lessons? But for 6 to 9 months, I can't remember the exact period of time now, I was having problems with a group of second years. Now, if there are any secondary school teachers here, you'll appreciate what I mean if I say there's a difference between general misbehaviour that you deal with and real aggro and conflict situations that arise. And I was conscious from day one with this particular group of pupils that this wasn't the normal misbehaviour. And I tried to face things in my strength and use all the teaching knowledge that I'd acquired over 2 or 3 years to tackle this, and I didn't get very far. It just seemed to that whatever I did, I couldn't get through, and I knew that the teaching I was trying to put across with about half a dozen boys just wasn't getting through. The way that they spoke to me wasn't just silliness and cheekiness, it was blunt rudeness, and it was getting to me personally as well. And I learned way back on teaching practice that the first thing I do in that situation is to pray for a love for those people. Well, I did that, and God gave me a love for them, but still there was this conflict. And I sought the Lord and just asked him what I was supposed to do with that group, but still the conflict carried on. And I kept saying, Lord, what is it? Because there's something wrong here. And then one day, I wondered for some time what all these silly pictures were on their folders. I tried to discourage pupils from drawing on them, but I hadn't managed with this group again because the conflict was there. I heard them discussing amongst themselves going out that night to buy more equipment for their pastime, Dungeons and Dragons. And I don't know if any of you are aware of that role-play game, but it's certainly one to be avoided. Because again, just like horoscopes and all the other things that Greg's just mentioned, it's a way in for the evil one. And the Lord just said to me, that's the problem. These youngsters are in bondage to that game and to the works of Satan, and Satan's using them to disturb your peace and the peace in your lessons and all that I want to do here. And so, as they left the room at the end of that lesson, I didn't challenge them over it. But at the end of the lesson, very fortunately, I got a free lesson. And I just felt the Lord saying, I want you to claim this room for me. And so in the name of Jesus and in his authority, I took the authority in the name of Jesus and bound Satan and told him to get out of my classroom. Unfortunately, most of the lessons I teach are in one room. I bound Satan in the lives of those boys in Jesus' name. They weren't even in the room, but I just looked to the places where they sat and bound him, and asked that the Lord would place his protection around them, and that he'd again give me a love for them. And I can't humanly explain it, but from that day to this, and I've taught them throughout the rest of that academic year and a whole academic year since, there's been no more conflict. That's more than a change in attitude in me, because I've been praying for a love for them and seeking that for months before. Satan was banished from that room, and it's just taught me the importance of claiming the territory where we even work, not just where we worship and where we live, but where we work. And I've been aware of other people's lives being used to affect us, because obviously the whole atmosphere in the room now when I'm teaching that group is different. And there have been opportunities to just share out of lessons with pupils who are in that group of the Lord. And I believe that that was being stopped by that before. And so I just praise God for that, and for the awareness he's given me that we need to be very aware of just claiming the Lord's protection wherever we are, and that it is a very real battle that we're in. And I trust that the Lord will keep opening my eyes to the areas where Satan is interfering, and where Satan is using other people to disturb the Lord's peace in my life and in your lives, that we can continue to proclaim, as we did earlier on in this meeting, that Jesus is Lord, and that we might receive the authority that he's given us to fight in the spiritual realm, because it's a spiritual battle that we're in, not a physical one. And I praise God that in these days he's giving us that new authority in his name. It's always been there, but perhaps a new awareness of it, that we really need to fight in the name of Jesus and to come against these powers of darkness, for we have the victory. Praise God.
Yes, thank you, Bear. So we need to have nothing to do with the works of darkness. But of course, Satan doesn't just wait for us to go to him. Satan is, in fact, of course, after us all the time. And I think we need to be aware of the tactics that Satan employs and the strategy which he's following. And I think we need to therefore see what Scripture says about our adversary, the Satan. Two particular passages are very useful if you want to learn about Satan and his nature, John 8 and also Revelation 9. And if we look firstly in John 8:44, we see that Satan is referred to as a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, says Jesus. And that same thought is carried on in Revelation 9:11, where Satan is described as a destroyer. That same idea of being a killer, a destroyer, a murderer. We really need to grasp the difference between God and Satan in this fundamental respect, that God is the creator. He's the only one who can give life. And we know too that Jesus gives new life, and life in all its fullness, to those who follow him. And of course, supremely, he gives his followers that promise of eternal life. But Satan is a murderer, a destroyer. He is opposing God in this most important area of God's activity as creator and giver of life. It's good to be reminded, as we are, Revelation chapter 22, that once Satan has been finally removed from the scene in that new heaven and the new earth which John was given that vision of, then the river of the water of life will flow, and by its side will grow the tree of life, and the leaves of that tree will be for the healing of the nations. But until that time, Satan is doing all he can to spread death and destruction, disease, disorder, despair and disarray. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. Also in John 44, we see that Satan is called a liar and the father of lies. And again in Revelation 12, that same idea where he is referred to as a deceiver. Satan makes promises he can't keep. It started back in the Garden of Eden, when in seducing Eve and then Adam, he told a lie. He said, "You will not die." And he offered her, and through her to Adam, something less than they already had. Don't forget that they had been made in the image of God. But unfortunately, as we know, they fell to his temptations and found, when they had gone his way, that death came instead. Satan lies today. He makes promises which turn out to be empty. He offers us happiness, contentment, the things that naturally we want. But we have those things already in Jesus. And if we too fall for Satan's promises and go his way, we find his promises are lies. Jesus brings us the truth and sets us free. Satan brings deceit, deception, lies. I read a press report some years ago of a bunch of kids who got into a superstore. It sold everything from blue jeans to ball gowns. And in a couple of hours before they were caught, these youngsters caused absolute havoc, which cost the store thousands and thousands of pounds. They didn't actually destroy anything, didn't vandalize anything. They simply swapped over hundreds and hundreds of price tags. Deceit can be just as destructive as outright physical destruction. And the devil is behind untruth in all its forms, half-truth, those things that we call white lies, but which are, of course, lies. Lies can't be white, they're black, as is all untruth. And all of these are coming from Satan, the liar, the father of lies, and the deceiver. And thirdly, we can read, again in those same passages, particularly in Revelation 12, that Satan is called an accuser. And here I think Satan is at his most subtle and at his most effective. Because you see, not one of us is free from guilt. Guilt of one form or another, over which we can rightly be accused, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Satan will accuse us of those things that we have been guilty of. Sins against others within our family, sins against others within the fellowship, within the church perhaps. He will accuse us of the things that we know we've done wrong. Martin Luther was attacked by Satan in this way. And he felt that he just had to sit down and let Satan accuse him of all of the things that were wrong in his life. And he wrote them out, a great long list. They kept coming, and they kept coming, and he wrote them all. But when the list was complete, Luther had to make a conscious act of accepting that they were true, all of those accusations. But he then wrote across that list, "Forgiven by the Lamb of God." That's the answer to Satan's accusations, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. To recognize, yes, we are guilty, all of us, but to realize and remember that if we ask for it, we can receive total forgiveness by the sacrifice that Jesus made upon the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of his very self, the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. But Satan will also try to accuse us with things we haven't been guilty of. And also he'll accuse us in a general way, trying to put us down, to make us feel unworthy in an undefined but nevertheless disparaging way. Well, remember, he's a liar and the father of lies. And if he tries to accuse us of things we're not guilty of, ignore him, as we have to ignore all his other lies. Well, they're his tactics. He's a murderer or destroyer. He's a liar or deceiver. And is an accuser. But briefly, what's he trying to do with these tactics of his? Well, Peter told us that Satan is our adversary or our opponent. What precisely is Satan trying to oppose? What is he setting himself up as an adversary against? Four things, I suggest, and which are so important for us to remember today. That firstly, Satan is trying to stop our conversion. He's trying to stop our consecration, our commission, our communion, rather, and our confession. Those four words were given to me by Ken McGreevy and from a pamphlet of his, and I've tried to find others. I can't better them. I just want to briefly say what they mean for us today, because this is what Satan is about, trying to stop, first and foremost, our conversion. He doesn't want us to give our lives to God. He doesn't want us to become born-again Christians, as Jesus says we must. He doesn't want us to turn away from all those things which are wrong in our lives, to face up to the fact that we're not living our lives the way that God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to turn and ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, so that we can then go on living our lives in accordance with God's will. Satan doesn't want us to have the love, the joy, the peace that comes to those who have truly confessed and truly been forgiven. Satan uses his various tactics to oppose that conversion. Supremely, I suppose, his lies. He lies by telling us we aren't sinners. He lies by telling us that, well, even if we are, so what? We're no worse than other people. He lies by telling us that ideas of heaven and hell are only for the kids. There's nothing at the end of this life. It's just a book of fairy stories. We might as well enjoy what life there is now, because that's all there is. With these and so many other lies, he goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. He also accuses some of us into thinking that we are so wicked, that we are so useless, that we are so unimportant and so worthless that Jesus wouldn't have died for us anyway. And that's a lie. And in these ways, Satan will try to stop our conversion. Well, remember that John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as John put it in the Gospel, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him, could find eternal life. Don't allow Satan to lie and stop you making that turning around, that converting experience to follow God's way instead of yours. Secondly, our consecration. He tries to stop, if you like, our total commitment to God. And here, from my observation, Satan's pretty successful. Because tragically, the church, I think, is pretty well full of people who perhaps are Christians, yes. They've made that commitment to follow Jesus, yes. They've found that peace that comes when we commit our lives to the Lord, yes. But that's where it's finished. They've lost that initial enthusiasm. They've lost their desire to serve the Lord. They've lost that initial love of the Lord. They've become part of God's frozen people. They no longer have that fervour. They become, if you like, Sunday-only Christians. They don't pray, so they don't know God's will for their lives. They don't read the Bible, so how do they grow? They don't tithe either their time or their talents, let alone their treasure, so they don't receive the full blessing that God wants them to receive. Well, Satan can't always stop our conversion, but he seems to be pretty good at stopping our full consecration, our full commitment to the Lord. Thirdly, he tries to stop our communion, both with the Lord and with other Christians. You know, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Are you abiding with Jesus? Are you really sharing your lives with him on a day-to-day basis? Living with him hour by hour, moment by moment, second by second? Do you share your life with him, your successes or your failures, your griefs and your sorrows, your joys, all of your emotions, your blessed assurance, but also your doubts and your fears? Are you sharing your life? Are you having communion with him? And also, are you in regular fellowship with other Christians? Are you building each other up in the faith, as Paul said we should? Satan will give you all sorts of reasons why you shouldn't go to the fellowship evening, or the Bible study group, or the prayer meeting, or whatever it is. And Satan will introduce you to all sorts of lovely non-Christian people, non-Christian pastimes, non-Christian activities. He'll do anything to reduce or remove altogether your regular contact and communion with God and with other Christians, to stop you abiding in Christ and being part of the body of Christ. And fourthly, he'll try and stop our confession, in the sense of our confessing our faith, the sense of being witnesses for Jesus. Our public confession of faith is the one thing which he hates to see. Satan's interested only in death. He doesn't want to see us telling others about the new life that Jesus gives us. He tries to stop individual Christians from carrying out Jesus' last great command to them, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And if you're a Christian, I must ask you, when did you last tell someone what Jesus means to you? And most tragically, Satan is trying to stop the church from carrying out its commission. The church, the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of those who aren't its members. But is that the case with your denomination, with your particular fellowship? Europe and this country is full of great cathedrals, mighty churches, which were built for the glory of God, built at enormous cost. The construction of them then and the upkeep of them now drain the church of its resources, and many of those great places are empty. The early followers of Jesus didn't have churches to maintain and pay for. They didn't have a structure to support, committees and boards and departments and divisions. Was that why they then got out and spread the gospel and won souls for Christ, and we saw the church growing at an enormous rate? All their effort went into evangelism. Well, the devil soon put a stop to that. The devil will do anything he can to stop public witnessing for the Lord. I have to say, I believe the devil succeeded in many denominations in taking from the new born-again believer that most magnificent of all public witness, his public believer's baptism, when he can state publicly by his actions that he puts his faith in Christ and he is dead to sin. This, and in so many other ways too, Satan manages very effectively to quench the spirit of witness that should be within every one of us. In that passage that we read from Luke's Gospel, it was when Jesus began to teach, to spread the good news about himself, that Satan got that demon-possessed man to leap up, to shout out, to interrupt what was being said. Because the last thing that Satan wants to hear is the truth about Jesus being proclaimed. Missionaries, preachers, local preachers, anyone who's working full-time for God, very soon finds out that they will come under particularly hard attack from Satan when they are really doing business for the Lord. And if your ministry is proving to be particularly tough right now, if Satan is really having a go at you or your family, it may well be because you're doing good things for the Lord and Satan doesn't like it. I suspect Satan even now is telling someone here to stop listening and to ignore what God has been saying to them about conversion, trying to stop you giving your life back to the God who made you, the God who gave your life in the first place. Is Satan trying to stop you doing that? Or is Satan trying to stop your consecration, your total commitment to love and to serve Jesus with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul and with all your mind? Is Satan trying to stop your communion with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is he crippling your prayer life, not allowing you to find time to read the Bible? And is Satan trying to stop your public confession of your faith in Jesus, to stop you witnessing for the Lord? Well, if he is, don't listen to him. Don't listen to his lies, his deceits, his accusations. If God has been speaking to you this evening or at any other time through this camp so far, respond positively. Say, "Yes, Lord," to whatever it is that God has been asking you to do. For behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation.